Father, we do praise you this morning that you sent the Son. Son, we praise you this morning that you have secured salvation. Spirit, we praise you this morning because you have sealed salvation in all those who believe. One God in three persons has eternally reconciled sinners to yourself through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, God, that you are a God of love, that your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness to all generations. And we are among them, and we praise you this morning. God, speak to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated, except the children. You get to exit stage rear. All right. Enjoy God's word this morning, guys and gals, and pray for Andy and Haig as they have all those kids to themselves, every one of them. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, I'm one of the pastors here. I'm thankful for your decision to come, if you're a visitor, to come and to worship the Lord our God at the beginning of this new year. It's my privilege to introduce our preacher this morning, Clint Clifton. Clint is a good friend and has been for years. He is married to his wife, Jennifer. They have four children, and I think are adopting two more from Haiti. Isn't that right? And so we have a special affection for our Haitian brothers and sisters, so having done some work down there ourselves. Clint has the opportunity to be a pastor and elder down at Pillar Dumfries, and they have had the opportunity, Pillar Dumfries has had the opportunity to plant upwards of 14 churches. They are helping spearhead a work to plant churches at all the military bases around the world. Sort of started with the Marines and maybe now working towards the Army, some others. But what a great thought, right, to plant churches at military bases because these guys and gals are hopping around and moving all over the place. And so their desire is to plant healthy churches in every single community so that when these people move to another base, they have a church where that will preach the gospel for them. Our church has supported them in times past. We've prayed for them. If you're here at the Christmas service, you know that when you heard from Sean Branscombe, he's one of those churches that Pillar Dumfries has sent out. And so Clint also has the opportunity to lead the North American Mission Board, of which we're a part. North American Mission Board was instrumental in getting us here into the city and has been very good friends to us. We continue to partner with them. And Clint oversees, I like to call him the sort of bishop of the North American Mission Board. You have to kiss his ring afterwards out there. So he helps facilitate church planting through the North American Mission Board here in Washington, D.C., in the metro area. And so it's our joy to welcome him to deliver God's word. So, brother, come and preach us God's word.
Thank you, Nathan. Well, that was a lot of introduction. I hope I can live up to all of that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read starting in verse 22 down through verse 32. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. So let me just return some comments about your pastors. I won't talk about their credentials, but I will talk about their friendship. They've been really helpful to me as I've been going through the ups and downs of church planting, and I think we have to one another. You can imagine that, I don't know what line of work you're in, but you can imagine if you moved to this city to start a new church, you'd have quite a task in front of you. People here aren't quite so interested in things of faith. And so the business of starting a new church, the work of starting a new church is work that causes us to rely a great deal on the Holy Spirit and his movement and activity that is unseen. And so it requires a great deal of faith. So they've been encouragement to me at times, and I've seen them encourage many other planters, both Joey and Nathan, and I'm grateful for them, and I'm grateful for you and the testimony that I have consistently heard about your faith. And so thank you for being a part of this church and laboring along to see the gospel spread in other places as well. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, and God's word says this. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, now, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does with the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, a few years ago, I was sitting at breakfast with my wife. Now, my wife didn't come with me today. We are also a part of a relatively young church, and so she had responsibilities there and my children. So she's not here with me today, but I remember one day a few years ago when we were sitting at the breakfast table, and it was my day off, and I looked across the table at her, and I noticed two things. Number one, she has two hairstyles that she oscillates between, you know, and one of them means she didn't have time that morning to spend a lot of time on her hair. You ladies, can you, I don't know if you feel this. And then one of them means she had maybe a little bit more time on her hands. And the one that takes a little bit more time, I really appreciate that hairstyle. It looks really, really nice. And so I make sure to compliment her when she goes the extra mile to to do that. And so I often compliment her when she does her hair this way. And then also she had this shirt on that I love. When she wears the shirt, she just looks beautiful. And so I say to her often when she wears the shirt, I love that shirt. That shirt looks so beautiful. You look so beautiful in that shirt. And so I looked up this one day, and it was like the great storm, you know, both things. She was wearing the shirt, and she had done the hair. And so I thought for a minute, and then I asked her the question. It was obvious to me. I said, Jennifer, did you wear that shirt and do your hair that way because you knew we were going to spend the whole day together today? And she just smiled at me. And the smile was a confirmation, right? Yeah, of course I did. And I thought, oh, man, that is so rich, right? That's so good. My wife loves me. And I just imagined her that morning going into her closet and looking at all that she had to wear and thinking, you know what? Clint's going to be home all day today. And I know he likes this one. And just putting that shirt on because she knew that I liked it. And I imagined her a few moments later in front of the mirror, you know, fixing her hair and thinking, you know, it's going to take a little extra time, but I know Clint likes it when I do my hair like this, so I'm going to do this today. And just those small acts, what they communicated to me about her love. Now, in the same way that I know what pleases me and I communicate those things to my wife, I want to say to you that Christ has communicated his desires to his bride. Now, unfortunately, the bride of Christ has been more zealous to grow than she has often and lately been to grow. She's been more zealous to grow than she has been to satisfy the desires of her groom. So, what does Christ want from his bride? What is it that he desires from his bride? Well, this passage gives us a lot of that information, right? This passage tells us a lot about what Christ wants from his bride. He wants her to be spotless and wrinkleless and blemishless and holy. The Apostle Paul says it like this, that he might present the church to himself. Now, this is mysterious, right? God, Jesus, wants the church to be perfect and holy and blemishless. And it seems like maybe he's preparing her for something, but then it's just himself. He wants to make her perfect and blemishless for himself. And it reminds me of a wedding day, right? I mean, I want my wife to be perfect and blemishless on that day, but it's all for me. And this is a picture of what Christ desires. He wants the church to be presented to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ wants the church to be holy. And he wants the church to be holy for himself. In the same way that I want my wife to be set apart for me, just for me. In the same way that I want her to be presented to me over and over and over again. Just as she was on the day of our wedding, exclusively for me. God wants his church. The church of Paul's day, now when this passage was written, the church that Paul was writing to was not the pure, spotless bride that Christ desires. And the modern church isn't that either, right? I mean, we're nowhere near this perfect, blemishless, spotless bride that God desires. But notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. So you see this two things, that Christ wants the church to be holy and blemishless and perfect and blameless. He wants that. But not only does he want it and lay the responsibility upon the church for that, but he actually does the work of cleansing and purifying the church himself. Wow, that is beautiful. That's glorious. That means that God wants to have us for his own, and he's willing to make us his own. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, sacrificially giving himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. And he uses the word to do it, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Even before the church's founding, God's people, the Israelites, were unfaithful to God. They abandoned him. They rejected him. They denied him. They forgot him. Several times the people of the Old Testament are likened to an unfaithful lover. In fact, there's even a whole book of the Bible that's the story of a prophet who is given a real-life example of the kind of love God has for his people. When his wife, that God told him to take as a wife, plays a harlot again and again and again, God tells Hosea, he says, go again and love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So God has given us this picture in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament church and our unfaithfulness, but the Old Testament about the people of God who were unfaithful. They were unfaithful to him, and God pictured this in a marital relationship between Hosea and Gomer, these two Old Testament characters, and he caused this prophet, in order to understand God and his patience and his gentleness and his kindness, to make the church into the perfect bride, to make the people of God into a perfect bride, his patience with them, he caused Hosea to have to example this type of patience with his wife. He says, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord has loved the children of Israel. God's love is limitless. It's limitless for his people. It's limitless for his church. And it leaks from passages like this and in the New Testament, God's patience with the church. And if you're a husband here, you're married, you're here today, and you've got a wife, it's likely that your bride is more faithful to you than the church has been to Christ. I mean, you think about that. If Ephesians chapter 5 is meant to compare these two things, husbands and wives and Christ and the church for us, and you think about our relationship with Christ as a church, the church's relationship with Christ, not just our local church, but the church at large and our relationship with Christ, you think about it as a lover, a marriage, and you ask the question, how faithful have we been? It's likely that your wife has been more faithful than you have been as part of God's church. I think about my own wife. I can't help but notice that my love for her has never, ever been forced to stretch as far as Christ's love has for his church. Jennifer, my wife, has never been an adulteress. She's never abandoned me. And she's made the job of loving her an effortless duty. I would like to propose to you that your spiritual groom has a similar affection for you, his bride. God's love for his church throughout history has spanned far greater, and it's endured dramatically more than you and I will ever endure as husbands or as wives with our spouses. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, a passage I've heard preached and referenced literally hundreds of times in my Christian life. You probably have too. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've heard this passage many, many times. And every single time, without exception, it's been in the context of marital instruction, right? I mean, every time we hear this passage, it's teaching us how to be better husbands and how to be better wives following the example of Christ. But the text claims, I always find it interesting that the text claims to be about something altogether different. It's not about how to be a better husband or how to be a better wife. That's not what Ephesians 5 is about. The end of the passage, verse 32, tells us very specifically that the passage is not about that. It's about Christ and the church. Notice the wording in verse 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, if the words are primarily intended to teach us about Jesus and his wife, I wonder what it is that we've been missing by applying it only for me and my wife, or you and your wife or husband. I think we've been looking at the whole portrait in reverse, and I think we might have missed the main point of the whole passage by only thinking about it in terms of human marriage. I think God gave us marriage, love, passion, sex, children to teach us about Jesus more than he gave us Jesus to teach us about them. So today I want to consider that this passage's profound mystery. That's what the passage calls it, a profound mystery, this one fleshness of Christ and his church. I want to consider what the profound mystery really is. And as a collection of people who are together here, born again Christians, the wife of Christ, God's spouse, what does it mean that we're married to God? Jesus saved me through the ministry of a modestly sized, perfectly ordinary church in my hometown. Now, I started going to church with less than pure motives, as maybe some of you did. I was chasing a girl. And to my surprise, ultimately, I found that Jesus was more attractive than she was. After a period of time, Jesus saved me, and he set my life on a trajectory for gospel ministry. And as I look back now at 20 years of a Christian life, I can say with sincerity that no institution has had as much lasting and dramatic impact on my life as the church I was a part of when I became a Christian. That church discipled me. It loved me, rebuked me. They hammered me into the rough form of a man that I am now. So I came from a non-Christian home. I was not a Christian. And because somebody a long, long time ago, 150 years prior, had had the wherewithal and the patience and the endurance to plant a church in my town, near my house, where in God's providence I would live 150 years later, a church was there. And that church discipled me and was patient with me and was kind to me and shared the gospel with me. And they had all kinds of problems and blemishes. They were all sorts of messed up. But they were there. And God used it like a factory for the production of disciples. He used it to make me into one of God's children. Through the Holy Spirit and the testimony and the ministry of that church, I became a Christian. I think the church is perhaps the most underestimated, marginalized, misunderstood institution on the planet. You see, I think that your purpose on earth as a Christian is greater than the sum of your individual accomplishments as a Christian. What I mean is, I don't think the reason to become part of a church is to become a better person. I don't think that's what being a part of a church is about. I don't think we go to church in order to teach us how to raise children that, you know, avoid delinquency. We don't go to straighten out our lives. We don't go to be around other Christians. Those aren't the primary reasons we go to church. Those are byproducts. You know, many Christians don't think much about the church at all. I mean, it's kind of in vogue today to think little about the church. For many, it's trivial, it's inconsequential, it's relatively insignificant part of the Christian life. Matter of fact, we have our entire Christian lives wound up in the church is just simply an augment to our Christian life. It's just a resource at our hands to make our Christian life a little bit better. It's trivial, it's inconsequential, it's insignificant. But I think it's actually much more significant than we're accustomed to thinking it is. You, a Christian who attends a church, are a part of something very, very big. Joey referenced this morning, but you're a part of something very big. It began before you were conceived, and it will continue after you die. And I believe when all the books of history are written and closed, and Earth's humanity is swallowed up by God's eternity, that the church, not government, not education, that the church will be history's most significant institution. And we'll wonder as human beings who lived on this earth why we spent so much time thinking about the building of kingdoms and authorities of this age and gave so little time and such little energy to the building of God's church, his work on planet earth. His kingdom is ageless. Now, I think in order for us to start to think about rightly what I'm talking about, we have to explain something that probably all of us understand, but just say it again in order to frame it and understand it rightly. So the Bible uses this word church or ecclesia to describe two different things, okay? Those two things are, number one, the universal church. The Bible describes the church in terms of big and expansive and worldwide. The universal church is the whole body of Christians, and it's conceptual in a sense. I want you to understand what I mean by this. Hang with me for just a minute. The universal church is a concept. All true Christians who are living in the world at one time are part of it. This group is very real. I don't mean to say that it's conceptual, meaning that it's not real. It doesn't have any basis in reality. The group is very real, but it's not assimilable. What I mean is, there's an actual number of genuine born-again Christians in the world today, men and women who have been chosen by God for salvation before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, men and women whose names are literally listed in a book, according to Revelation chapter 20. But those individuals are difficult to discern. They don't have, you know, green stars on their bellies like the Sneetches. They don't walk around with white shirts and black name tags. They're not on a registry or a directory that we can access. There's no app that we can go to and search to find if someone is enrolled in the true church. And even if there was, it would be full of imposters, right? And be missing a whole bunch of people that should really be there. So the universal church is real, but it can't be gathered or measured, and it can't be faced. It's real, but it can't be gathered or measured or faced. So although the universal church is very real, it's not able to be seen or gathered. So in that way, it's conceptual. But God, in his kindness to us, has given us something a bit more manageable. He's giving something a bit more local, something a bit more tangible, something able to touch and reach and see and feel and experience. He's given us local churches. And so there's the universal church, and the New Testament talks about the universal church, and it's important. But in a sense, I want to set that aside today because it's conceptual and it's hard to get our hands around. But the local church is not conceptual. It's not difficult to get our hands around. As a matter of fact, it's sitting right in front of me. I mean, I can see it, and I could walk up and touch it. I can experience it firsthand. It's a local group of born-again Christians committed to advancing the mission of God by using the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God. This excludes churches that don't participate in the mission of God or those who don't use the Word of God. Those aren't true churches. But those churches that do gather around the Word of God and listen to Him and obey Him, they're true churches, and in a sense, they are real and seen. I get to experience them. They are a bit of heaven on earth. They make visible the real and but unseen, the kingdom of God on this earth as it is in heaven. So if we were to look at this passage asking what God wants to teach us about marriage through our human marriages, about our marriage with Christ, about our marriage with God through our human marriages, I think we'd find these things. So here's a few things that I think we'll find if we look at this passage in the reverse way that we're accustomed to looking at it. Number one, I think we would see that the mystery, this profound mystery that's mentioned there, means that we must locally in our churches raise our commitment level. Raise our commitment level. What I mean is our commitment levels to Christ as the church are much lower, generally speaking, than our commitment levels to our spouses, aren't they? But the Bible's imagery, what we get from the Bible, is that these two things are meant to liken one another, are meant to mirror one another. Notice how the passage starts out. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. That is, Christ sacrificially loves the church. He laid down his life for the church, but Christ's wife, the church, doesn't seem to share that sort of love for her husband. Just think about your own church and my church. How willing is the body as a whole that we're a part of, ready to live in a way toward Christ that could be characterized as sacrificial? I mean, really, a better description at times is casual. If I were to even think about my own church, and I love my church, I love the people there, I'm grateful for them, but the commitment level is nowhere near that of my household. We do love each other, you know, we love each other enough to show up, unless something more interesting is going on. We're happy to be with the church as long as it's serving us well or we're not upset with it. Listen, friends, we live in a day that focuses almost exclusively on the Christian's personal relationship with God and where almost no emphasis is placed on the Christian's relationship to the church. Many American Christians feel no particular identity with the local church. They feel no sense of duty to other Christians in their city or in their church. It was so encouraging to hear you praying for other churches this morning. You know, most other churches don't care what happens. Most churches don't care at all what happens in other churches in a community. Man, what a shallow, what a small-minded view of the kingdom that we participate in. They feel no particular identity with any other local church. Perhaps you feel this way. Maybe you don't see yourself any more connected to the person that you're sitting next to today than the person you stood behind in the grocery store yesterday. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. If you view things that way, you're wrong. We are rescued from hell together, and that makes us family. The whole lot of us were lost in our transgressions and sins, and the whole lot of us are made together, made alive together in Christ. We were all resurrected together, and we belong to God. The New Testament paints a very different picture of Christian community than the one that we experience in churches today. Why are we part of this church? Are we here for friendship or education or social interaction or out of some duty or obligation? Are we part of the church because of our heritage or to avoid disappointing our family members? Are we consumers or are we investors? Are we givers or are we takers? Is the church primarily about giving our lives to God or is it about taking away from the church God's blessings? Listen, friends, many Christians view church like they do a store. We even casually use the phrase church shopping to describe the process of looking for a church. The best I can tell from the scripture, if you're a Christian, you should be relating to some church, not like a consumer at Safeway, but like a wife in a home. Like a son or a father or a mother relates to family, you should work to help it prosper. That is the church. You should work to help your local church prosper. Hear me, friends. You should be working to help this church succeed in its mission of being spotless, wrinkleless, and faithful to her groom, and to succeed in the mission of spreading the message of your groom all around the world. You should work to help the church prosper. You should work to honor the name of your Father. You should be willing to suffer through any hardship. You should be gladly ready to become one flesh with other Christians, to tie yourself up in the success or failure of this church. Have you ever thought about the images that God uses to describe the church? Just think about those few images in the New Testament that we have that describe the church. It's depicted as a house of living stones, a house of stones that are alive. Whoa. I mean, that's a strong image, a house of living stones. It's depicted as a bride. It's depicted as children and adopted children, a family, brothers and sisters, a body. This is a listing of some of the most intimate relationships that a person can have, and God uses them in his word to describe the church. He uses them in his word to describe the way we are to relate to one another in some of the most intimate terms that anyone could draw up. Never once is the church called a market of God or a street vendor of the Almighty dispensing religious goods and services. That's not what the church is about. It's not a place where we come and get. It's a place where we come and be. The New Testament church was a mutually dependent family of extremely diverse people that were together And they were together, and the one great thing that they had in common, that's their sonship in Christ, overshadowed all of their differences. And it made them one. That's the gospel. Listen how the New Testament encourages us. This is just a tiny sampling. But listen how the New Testament encourages us to relate to and consider other Christians. It says that we should love one another, that we should build one another up, that we should be kind to one another, that we should be at peace with one another and admonish one another, that we should bear one another's burdens. Wow, it's hard enough to bear our own, isn't it? But we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to comfort one another. We're supposed to forgive one another. Confess our sins to one another. Show hospitality to one another. That means you have to let people in your house. Give preference to one another. Do you know what that means? To give preference to one another? That means that maybe I want to do things one way and someone else wants to do them another way. If I'm going to obey God in the way I relate to other Christians in my church, I'm going to do it their way over my own. We all know what that means, but that is incredibly difficult to apply, isn't it? Give preference to one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Encourage one another. We're supposed to pray for one another. We are supposed to pray for one another. Not just say we pray for one another, not just to say, hey, I'm praying for you, brother, but to actually pray for one another. Have fellowship with one another. Again, we got to open our houses. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We're not supposed to slander one another, according to the New Testament. It means we're not supposed to say anything ill against one another. We're not to grumble even against one another. Not just to actually say it or slander, but to grumble. We're not even supposed to do that, guys. We're to restore one another, according to Galatians 6. We're supposed to be active in the process of helping someone to be whole. We're to bear with one another. That means when it's tiresome and difficult to continue in relationship, that we continue on. That sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like a family? That sounds like raising teenagers. Don't lie to one another, Colossians tells us. Disciple one another, teach one another, we're told in 2 Corinthians. Please one another. We're actually told in the Bible to please one another. We are supposed to make each other happy. Accept one another. Even the things we don't like about one another. Suffer with one another. Rejoice with one another. It means someone else has a success. That is my success, just like in a family. Rejoice with one another and honor one another. Our friends, the New Testament goes on and on and on. This is just a tiny sampling of how we're to relate to one another. Listen, this does not sound like somebody who only sits next to someone else. This sounds like a family. Do you get this sense that Jesus intended his people to live independently? Do you get the sense that God's in the business of making freelance Christians or spiritual independent contractors? No! He's making a people for himself. And he's making them to love one another and serve one another in a way that would display to the world how beautiful and wonderful the kingdom of God is. You know, we sing about how much God loves us as individuals. Jesus loves me, this I know, and I'm sure he does. I'm not meaning to discredit that. But the language of the New Testament is a bit more corporate than that. He loves the church. He died for the church. A commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another, John 13. Not as an individual, but as a people. You know, we live in a unique period in history. There's never been another time in church history when it's been acceptable to be a Christian, but not to be identified with a particular local church. Things have gotten incredibly individualistic in our society. In fact, throughout church history, there's been a saying that summarizes the relationship between Christians and churches. The saying is, to those for whom God is Father, the church is Mother. There is this close tie and relationship in church history between Christians and churches, and today it's not so. For those for whom God is Father, church is Mother. I'm not trying to be rigid here, but you'll find more biblical and historical support for having a concubine than you will for being a Christian without a church. It's neither supported by the claims of the Bible or church history. It's really just a silly idea that we could be freelance Christians. We've all heard it said, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. We've heard people make that claim. Well, it's a bit like saying, I don't have to live with my wife to be married. Well, sure, you don't technically have to live with your wife to be married, but it'd be sort of difficult to have a healthy marriage if you didn't, wouldn't it? The church is not intended to be a collection of independent Christians. This is not a brokerage firm for spiritual independent contractors. This is a body. We are a family. The church is not intended to help prop up our individual Christian lives. It's about our lives together. We've confused personal relationship with Jesus with private relationship with Jesus, and we should be connected and loving and serving Christ and displaying his matchless worth to the world together with one another. Now, listen, friends, I've gone to church for now the majority of my life. And I'm not blind. Churches, I know, are messed up. They can be boring and hypocritical. They can have really bad coffee. They can be hurtful. People in the church can be hurtful and incompetent. But when they're not obeying the New Testament commands for the church. That's not a surprise. Churches are full of sinners, right? Hypocrites. That's kind of the point. Christians are worse than we think, and Jesus is better than we could ever imagine. Therefore, we need to go to church. We need to be a part of the church. Christ loves the church. Why don't we love the church? Pastor Kevin DeYoung asks this question. She's his bride, he says, a harlot at times, but his bride nonetheless, being washed clean with the word of God, like Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. Jesus died for the church, so Christians shouldn't be bothered by a little of dying to self for the church's sake. If you keep in mind that everyone here, everyone in your church is a sinner, including you, and that Jesus is the point, and you're not the point, then you'll be able to view the church in the same way that you view your family, in a way that would please God. So I want you to see that this great mystery, this profound mystery, is going to cause us to raise our commitment level to the local church. Number two, it's going to cause us, this profound mystery is going to cause us to view our church more like a family. Now, I've already mentioned this, so I won't belabor this point, but it's going to cause us to view one another like family. That means that people that you just meet are going to be like family. Now, recently, my brother-in-law, who's 32 years old, he came home to our house for Christmas, and he brought a girl with him that probably will end up being my sister-in-law at some point. And I was struck with how little I have to do with it. You know, I didn't get to choose it, and anything amount in which I weigh in on the decision is not received well. And so it's interesting to me that he all the choices his, and it's similar in the church. You know, we don't really get to have a say at who God saves in our midst, do we? We don't really get to have a say at who sits next to us or who's in proximity to us in our local churches. We have to assume, though, that God has brought them into our lives for our own sanctification and to make us more like him. The mystery means that we have to view one another like family, just like we have no control over who's born into our households or who's brought into our households. Friends, in our church, that's the glory of the church, that we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose, and all the choosing we do just messes things up. I mean, we don't get to choose. The mystery means we have to view one another more like family. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh. That's what you are to one another, a one flesh, same as in marriage. No one ever hated its own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does for the church. The point here is, if you see one another as part of you, and you see the other individuals in this church as part of your body that relates to Christ, your particular makeup that relates as Christ's bride, if you see other people here as that, you will be patient, you will suffer long with them in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. Because we are members of a body. He uses this vivid imagery. He says, Christ and the church are one flesh, just like a husband and wife. Husbands, you know this. Everything about you affects your wife and children. If you have weak character, your wife and children will suffer under the weight of your bad decisions. If you make poor financial choices, your family will suffer. If you are lazy or lackadaisical at work, your family will suffer for that. What you do affects your wife and children. What your wife and children do affects you. They are inseparable because although you are different people, you are in a sense one flesh. The scripture is teaching us that this is what the church is supposed to be like. You're supposed to care about the maturity and the prosperity and the health of other Christians in your congregation. Or as Paul says it, you're to look not only at your own interests, but also to look at the interests of others. Just like you do for your own body or your own family. If you view the church as your own flesh or as the body of Christ, you will not have any trouble serving it. But things get sideways when we think that the church is in existence to serve us. Let's say that one day you go into Walmart, and just bear with me, I live right next door to a Walmart, and so I go into Walmart a lot, and I have kids, so we have to, you know. Let's say you go into Walmart, I don't know what it's there you're there for, let's say Ho-Ho's and maybe a red box. You go into Walmart, and you go to the back of the store where the Ho-Ho's are, I know exactly where they are, you go back there, and the box is all smashed. And as you walk through the store, the shelves are kind of in disarray. Looks like they've had a shopping spree. Maybe the employees are kind of rude to you when you talk to them. Things are really mixed up. You don't quite know where things are. And you hit the red box on the way out, and all the good movies are gone. Don't you hate it when that happens? All the good movies are gone. They're just like 35 copies of Sweet Home Alabama. And you walk out a little frustrated, you know? But you're not too concerned because just down the street, there's another red box and there's another store. There's Target. But pretend with me for just a minute that your whole 401k is in Walmart stock. That somehow you're a co-owner of Walmart. Everything changes then, doesn't it? This is what I'm talking about. Not a disconnected consumer. We don't come to this church with scrutinous eyes to say, is this church going to serve me in the way that will please me enough that I could wake up week after week after week and come here and be served by it? You're not a disconnected consumer of the gospel. You're a fellow distributor of the gospel. The church is not a store. It's your house. The third thing I want you to see is that the mystery, this profound mystery, means that we must live in submission to our groom, to our husband. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. A few things to note here. The church is in need of cleansing and reform, and Jesus is doing it. He's busy cleansing and reforming the church. That's what his word is for. And Jesus is doing it. He promises to wash her with the word. And because of this, it's important that Christians and churches submit themselves to the teaching of the Word. It may be that God's attempting to wash us with the Word, but we're not being submissive to the teachings of the Word. They come to the assembly hungry and attentive, not considering themselves to be godly, but to be in need of the Word and of cleansing. Do you know how blessed you are? Do you know how blessed you are as a church to have pastors and elders who love the Word of God, who care about making sure that you hear and understand the Word of God, that you would come to this assembly hungry, ready to be washed by the Word, ready to be renewed, to be corrected. Unfortunately, it's not a given that churches are going to have elders and pastors that teach God's Word. This city is full of churches who have turned away from God's Word as the answer to their problems in life. But God in his local church is using the reverberation of the word, bouncing around from Christian to Christian, to Christian, and Christian to pastor too, using the reverberation of his word around the church to cleanse us and make us more like himself, to sanctify us. And he wants to use that cleansing in your life. He wants to cleanse your sinful behavior, your sinful attitudes and actions through his word. And he wants to use his church to do much of that work. But you have to submit yourselves to the cleansing word. So the profound mystery means that we have to submit to our husband. The profound mystery lastly means that we must hold fast to the groom as we hold fast to one another. The last thing I want you to see is therefore, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Christ is aiming for this, that we would be one with the church. That you would be one with Restoration Church. That you would be one flesh with the other members of this body. And that the people of the church would understand themselves to be the substance of the body of Christ. This here, locally in Washington, D.C., you are the substance of the body of Christ here in this community. The power to live distinct lives, noticeably different from the culture at large, boasting in the cross and upholding the truth of God and the gospel to this community, that is your task. As the church, you're not just individual Christians. And as you work and preach and pray and spread the gospel here and beyond here, the word does really all the work. It does all the sanctifying. You know, my favorite preacher of all time is this preacher that lived a long time ago in England. His name's Charles Spurgeon. And he said it like this. He says, the gospel that we preach is like a caged lion. We don't have to defend it. We just have to let it out of the cage. So this is what the church does. It goes into a community and it opens the cage in the community. And when we set up shop in a school or in a park or in a hotel and we proclaim the gospel week after week after week, and we actually believe that the gospel has the power to transport people to God. And so since God desires for the people of D.C., of Washington, D.C., to become part of his family, and he wants us to his servant, and we're his servants, it's only fitting that we busy ourselves with the business of opening the cage in various communities and letting the gospel be heard. That's why we plant churches. We plant churches because our confidence is in the power of the gospel. We don't go about thinking that somehow our ingenuity will be greater than the ingenuity of other churches in town. Therefore, we'll be able to accomplish what others could not. We just believe that the gospel is powerful, and wherever it's dispensed, it will have an effect. We go there so that everyone in that given community will see the sufficiency of Christ and the insufficiency of life without Christ. We want the gospel to go out because we know that where it goes out, it makes an effect. It reaps a harvest. So friends, I want to leave you just with those thoughts. I want to leave you with four things that I think you could do at the beginning of this new year. If you find yourself to be guilty of something that was spoken about today, maybe your commitment level isn't quite to a family type commitment level. Maybe you don't see yourself as family. Maybe you haven't even, you know, become a member here. Or maybe you don't come here to give, but you only come here to receive. So friends, let me leave you with a few practical things about this profound mystery of our marriage with Christ. Four things. Number one, I'm just going to be plain with these as well. You should repent. It doesn't get any more plain than that, right? Stop it. Repent. If you're one of the people that I've described today, someone who has a dating relationship with the church, someone who likes to glean the benefits of attending church without being a contributor to the family of God, if you're like one of those cousins, you know, the one who comes to the family reunion and eats the food and gives grandma a shout out, but really isn't any more part of the family than the dog, you should repent. You should apologize to Jesus for treating his bride like a religious vending machine. And you should ask God to instill a deep love in you, in your chest, for his bride. You can't love God and treat his bride like a harlot. You should repent. The second thing is, you should reprioritize. Repentance comes with action, right? Repentance doesn't mean anything if we don't change our ways. You should reprioritize. You should take stock of your life. You should look at the things that you do right now, and you should rearrange your life in order to have excess, that's extra, margin for the building of the kingdom of God in this community and through this local church. If you come here most of the time, you know, and if you drop a tip in the offering plate, if you drink the coffee that someone else brought or made for you, if you walk on a floor that someone else vacuumed and drop your kids off at the nursery so someone else can teach them the Bible, then you get in your car and you go back home and you wake up next Sunday morning to determine if last week's experience was good enough to compel you to do it over again, if you evaluate a church's usefulness by its ease, then you should stop. You should stop now and rearrange your life. You should cut out those things that are less important, and you should make more time and more energy to build the church of God into the glowing embassy of heaven that God desires for it to be. So you should reprioritize. Thirdly, you should realign. You should realign. For more reasons than I have time to explain today, your allegiance needs to be here in a local church. Membership is important. It's very difficult to lead a church without knowing the spiritual condition or commitment level of the people who make up the church. So this is a gift that you give to your pastors and elders, that you allow them to know where you stand with Christ and what you want them to do in your life when you wander from Christ. I encourage you to help the elders of this church to lead the church well by becoming a member here. If you haven't already, take the most practical action you can based on a sermon like this today. Become a member. Simply put, if you think that the gospel is the most important thing in life and you think that this church upholds the gospel in this community, you should invest your time and your talent and your treasure in the building of this church. And then the last thing I want to leave you with is that you should willingly, joyfully, as a church, reproduce. If the church is really all that important, and it becomes the Christian's job and the Christian's work to establish new communities and renew old churches and communities that need them, churches are what God uses in the world to make disciples. Church planting is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is church planting. The Great Commission is all about the church. This is one indivisible command from Jesus. It means that you and your pastor will have to encourage church planting as regularly as you encourage the Great Commission. It means that your church is, if your church is involved in Great Commission work, but it's not planting or revitalizing churches, you're not really involved in Great Commission work. It means that you, as members of the church, are to view the increasing numbers of gospel churches in your city, or in your community, or even in your neighborhood, as a blessing rather than competition. It means that you should pray for other churches to be established, that you should educate yourself on the need for new churches, that you should keep your eyes open and your ears open to how God might have you participate in the establishment and renewal of other churches, and that you should remind one another that God often calls ordinary people to establish new churches and to build dying churches. So friends, more than you're a husband or you're a wife or you're a son or you're a daughter or a grandpa or a grandma, you're a part of this collection of Christians known as Restoration Church. Love her, build her, and bless her, I pray. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us as a people. Thank you for loving us so much that you displayed it by laying down your life for us. And God, now as you call us to sacrifice our own preferences and our own lives even for one another, that we would turn away from our own ambitions and our own dreams in life in order to participate in the greater story, the greater dream that you are accomplishing in this world. That we would see ourselves as a necessary and significant part of the story of history that you are writing. We would see ourselves as an integral piece of this great institution that you're building in the world. So So God, help us to love your church more, to think more of it and less of ourselves and our own ambitions. God, would you make this church into family for the people that are sitting in front of me? God, would they begin to love one another in a way that can only be produced by the gospel, that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit? Could you cause them to see one another as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and daughters and sons? God, could you cause Restoration Church to have an exemplary type of love for one another that would cause others to know that they are disciples of Jesus? Profound love for one another, God, could you cause that to take place here? Love like is pictured in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 that surpasses the desire for wealth and worldly gain, that would cause us to share our possessions with one another and our very lives with one another. Could you cause Restoration to be that type of church, oh God? And before you make her big, would you make her holy? Would you set her aside for yourself? Would you make her yours for your name's sake in this kingdom, in this community, and in this city? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.